people of God in Christ, this morning we continue as students in Habakkuk's School of Prayer. Last time we noted the transition within the book of Habakkuk from complaint to prayer. Chapters 1 and 2 contain two complaints from the prophet Habakkuk brought before God, along with, in those two chapters, God's answer to each of those complaints. And within the course of those first two chapters, we do not hear the prophet bring any particular petition before God until we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins with the words, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And it's here that the prophet brings this one petition before God. He cries out, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And I hope, indeed, that all of us will take a lesson in Habakkuk's School of Prayer. Knowing how great God is, knowing how great and gracious and generous He is, then let us pray. And may our requests, our petitions, be equal to His power and grace. As we heard last time, the Apostle Paul even says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And so let us see that we are not just asking God to do things in our day as great as He did in the past. We're even asking Him to apply the work of Christ to us and to others in our day. The work of God in Christ is His greatest work, and in a sense, His final work. But it's that work of Christ, the birth and life and suffering and death and resurrection, it's that work of Christ accomplished so long ago that yet continues to bear fruit in us and in others in our own day. So by all means, let us pray. Brothers and sisters, if we know who God is, how powerful and gracious He is, if we know that God is for us, then let us pray to Him. There will always be the temptation to neglect prayer altogether, but the further temptation, even as we do pray, is that we don't ask enough of God. Certainly, we should pray for our daily bread. Certainly, we may ask for a good grade on an exam or a promotion at work or the healing that we desire for a friend or for ourselves. But ultimately, what we ought to pray for is the coming of His kingdom. We should pray that sinners be converted, that the people of God be gathered into the church, that the enemies of God be removed and destroyed, and that evil be banished from the world. It's the coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, let's consider the rest of Habakkuk's prayer. We noted last time, and again just now in review, that the prophet begins his prayer by saying, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. In other words, I know, O Lord, who you are, because I know the things that you have done in the past. And having called upon God in His mercy to revive it, to do it again, the prophet then gives him, in a sense, his own report, his own summary and proclamation of God's powerful and gracious work. And this morning we want to look at that report and to see that what Habakkuk was really praying was for the coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as a first point this morning, the glory of God's coming. Verse 3 reads, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So right off the bat, a rather difficult verse. What is Teman and Mount Paran or Paran? And why are they mentioned here? Well, basically, they are both together a reference to Edom, the descendants of Esau. But why exactly, for sure at least, does Habakkuk mention them here? Well, what is clear is that the reference is to God's coming. And as we look down through the rest of the prophet's report, it becomes clear that Habakkuk is remembering and proclaiming the coming of God to deliver his people from Egypt. Verse 5 in particular, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. Along with verse 8, was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? And so we recall, by way of the prophet's report, the plagues that God sent on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, also the parting of the Red Sea, and how God stopped the Jordan River. But the thing to see from Habakkuk's report was that God's deliverance of his people from Egypt was, first of all, a matter of God coming to them. Again, the prophet writes, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And the best explanation for this reference to Edom is that it calls to mind again God's choice of Jacob over Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. In other words, it calls to mind the sovereign choice and sovereign grace of God toward his people. God didn't come to the rescue of any other people like his people Israel. And he certainly didn't set his affections on Jacob rather than Esau because Jacob was such a good man. And later we see that God didn't set his affections on Israel because of anything in Israel. And yet, indeed, God came. God came to their rescue. We need to point out here that when we hear it said that God came, this is another anthropomorphism. And that's a fancy word to say that God coming to his people is a matter of talking about God in human terms, like talking about the face of God or the hand or arm of the Lord. And so think about it. How can a God who is everywhere present come or go anywhere? Wherever he would go, he would already be there. So what does it mean when the prophet declares God came from Teman? What he means is to point out, or what he means to point out is that God began to do a great work on behalf of his people. Psalm 50 makes it clear even more that this is who God is. Psalm 50 verse 3 says, "Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest." So God is the God who comes to his people. And he comes to them to help them. He comes to them to rescue them. He comes to bless them in his power and grace. And the fact that God comes to his people already tells us who God is, but how he comes tells us even more. In other words, the glorious character of the work of God for his people shows us the glory of God himself, which is why this first point is not just the coming of God, but the glory of his coming. What do we mean by the glory of God? Sometimes when we think of the glory of God, we think of the being of God emitting a bright light. In other words, we think of God shining forth. And this passage contributes to that idea. Verse 3 goes on to say, "His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise." And verse 4 says, "His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power." So before, we had to remember the omnipresence of God. Here, we need to remember that God is spirit. He is invisible. So what does it mean that God is glorious? It means that His work is glorious, which is to say that His work is impressive, that His work gets the attention of His people and the attention of all the nations. And not just their attention, but their awe and their wonder and their amazement. So the prophet begins his report by proclaiming the glory of God's coming to His people, the attention-grabbing and awe-inspiring work that He does for His people. But next, and now a second point, the judgment of God's coming. And verse 5 reads, "Before Him went pestilence and plague followed at His heels." And how do we know that? How do we know this is a matter of God's judgment? Because verse 6 continues, "He stood and measured the earth." That's the language of evaluation. That's the language of judgment. God measuring the earth, which means the people of the earth. And what is the result of God's coming to judge the earth? Verse 6 continues, "He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways." In other words, as God judges the earth, He makes it clear that He alone is God. His judgment instills trembling in the peoples of earth. And what does it mean that the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low? The prophet is not saying that this is true, that the mountains are eternal and the hills are everlasting. But that's the error, the idolatry of the nations as they trust in their own lands to save them. So as God judges the nations, He shows that He alone is God. He scatters the mountains. The hills are made to bow before Him in order to show that His are the everlasting ways. He alone is eternal God. But let's go back to verse 5 and ask this. Is pestilence always a matter of the coming of God in judgment? Is disease and natural disaster God's judgment upon the earth? And we really do need to answer yes in this respect, that death is the result of man's sin. Now, when a hurricane hits the southern states, does that mean that those people are more evil than some other part of the country? No, that's not the point. And if the damage from a storm is greater in one region than in another, should we figure that the sin of those people is worse? No, that's not for us to decide. But let's not make the mistake of separating death from sin, as if death is just a natural part of the cycle of life. The wages of sin is death. And so death is always the result of sin. Death, whether by pestilence or plague or accident or natural disaster, death never happens by chance, but always results from the coming of God in judgment upon this world. So third, the wrath of God's coming. And we might want to say, well, what's the difference? Couldn't we have just covered the wrath of God along with the judgment of God? And, well, yes, we could have. And we do most often talk about the wrath and judgment of God together. But in Habakkuk 3, in the prophet's report of what God had done in history, he speaks specifically of the wrath of God. And so must we. Verse 3 reads, "I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble." So here again we see the trembling of the nations at the coming judgment of God. But verse 8 goes on to say, "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers and your indignation against the sea?" Again, surely the prophet is referring to the great event of the parting of the Red Sea and to how he stopped the Jordan River each time, both at the Red Sea and at the Jordan River each time, to allow his people to pass over, to pass through on dry land. And the prophet wants to know, was your wrath against the sea? Were you angry at the river, O Lord? The prophet is pointing out the juxtaposition of God's wrath with the salvation that he provided for his people. And it wasn't even a juxtaposition exactly. It wasn't that two completely different things were happening when he delivered his people. One, that God was judging the nations. Two, that God was saving his people. So these are not just side-by-side events. What actually happened was that even as God judged the nations at the same time, in the same acts, he was saving his people. And so it says, was your wrath against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Like we said last time, our temptation is always to belittle or even completely ignore the judgment of God for sin. We covered this by way of verse 2 when the prophet prayed, "In wrath, remember mercy." The problem is that we want mercy without judgment. We have no problem hearing that God is merciful. Just don't talk to me about God's judgment. The problem is that you can't have mercy without judgment. What can it mean for God to be merciful is if there's no judgment for sin? If there is no judgment for sin, then God doesn't need to be merciful. And now in the same way, we want to separate judgment from salvation. But in God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, he saved them even by his judgment of Egypt. There would have been no salvation for Israel apart from God's judgment upon Egypt. We hear the same thing as Israel came into the promised land way back with Abraham in Genesis 15 when God was promising the land to Abraham and his descendants. God told Abraham that it would be his descendants who would take possession of the land. And why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. How was God going to save his people in giving them the land of Canaan? Or maybe it would be better to ask, why was God going to save his people by giving them the land of Canaan? Because those who possessed it were wicked. And so God would judge the inhabitants of the land, taking the land from them, even as he gave the land to the people that he favored. And why did he favor them? Was it because they were less wicked than the Amorites? No, he favored them because he favored them. But the point is to see that salvation always, always comes through judgment. And the same is true at the cross of our Savior. Our Savior Jesus Christ, we would deny the judgment of God for sin, but then what in the world was Jesus doing on the cross? What are we saying about Christ who died on the cross for our sin if there is no wrath for sin within God? Would we ever say that Jesus was a fool? Would we say that the cross was foolishness? Then let us never deny that God is the judge of sin, or that there is no wrath for sin within God. Instead, let us go on to this fourth point, the terror of God's coming. We've seen this already in the prophet's report, but verses 9 and 10 say this: "You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Again, the prophet is reflecting upon what God did to the waters in order to save his people. In a sense, he judged the waters. He split the Red Sea. He stopped the rush of the Jordan River in order to save his people. But the overall picture that we get here is the terror of God's coming. And yes, of course, and this, of course, is why people don't want to hear about the wrath and judgment of God. We understand that. It's terrifying. We don't want to have to writhe in terror. We don't want to have to lift our hands in the desperation and the despair of our sin. The image of lifted hands also conveys the idea of turning to God and crying out to this same God who judges sin, crying out to him for salvation from sin. We don't want to have to bother with that because, well, it destroys our pride. But once again, to deny the terror of God's coming is to deny God himself. When the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 was given a vision of God on high in all his holiness, he didn't say, "Wow, God, couldn't you be something other than that?" Because that's just who God is. When the apostle John was given a vision of Christ upon his throne in heaven, he didn't say, "Well, I'll just think up for myself a different Christ." Because there is no other Christ. It's just who he is. And Psalm 2 makes it clear that even those who are favored by God, even those who know his salvation, still tremble in joy before him. It is true that they are no longer terrified of God, but they must still tremble before him, even as they rejoice in him, because that's just who he is. Psalm 130 even says that the reason God forgives his people their sins is so that they will fear him. "With you there is forgiveness," writes the psalmist, "that you may be feared." Have you ever considered that one of the reasons we don't see more people coming to faith in Christ in our day is because we don't tremble as we should before God? In other words, we bop in and out of God's presence so easily, so carelessly, so casually, that we only help others think wrongly about God. They don't want to have to deal with their terror of God, so they make up a false God in their imagination, a God who doesn't care about sin, and we help them keep that God always before them because we don't prepare ourselves for worship. We don't come into the presence of God carefully, fearfully. We don't show due reverence for the God we are worshiping, and maybe we think we're helping people come to faith by bopping in and out of God's presence so easily, but we're not. We're not helping at all. We're only perpetuating their idolatry. So finally, this third point, the salvation of God's coming. Because that finally is the point of our trembling before God. God would have us tremble before him so that we would then look to him for salvation. And in the end, of the prophet's report, he makes it clear that God is the God who comes to save his people. Again, we've seen this before in the prophet's report, but in verse 13 he writes, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed." And again, in the second half of verse 13, and in verse 14 and 15, we see again the judgment of God. "You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck," surely a reference to the house of Pharaoh. "You pierced him with his own arrows, the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me." Surely a reference to Pharaoh's army, to his warriors, all those who charged into the Red Sea after God's people and were drowned as God allowed the waters to return to their place. So it's not that the prophet has said, well, I've done enough now with the judgment of God. I'm going to move on to the salvation of God. The prophet has not moved on now from wrath and judgment, but these words are central here. You went out for the salvation of your people. And I would have us end by seeing Christ and His coming in these words. You went out for the salvation of your people. Think of the eternal Christ leaving heaven to take on human flesh in His conception and birth. In the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. But in the deliverance of God's people from sin, God came from heaven in the person of His Son. Think of Christ coming not in judgment, but in grace and mercy. Coming not with judgment, but to satisfy judgment in the cross. Think of Christ coming for you. Think of Christ coming for you to die on the cross in your place and to deliver you from the wrath and the judgment of God. And understand that what has happened in the work of Christ is that the kingdom of God has come. Habakkuk's report recounts the work of God to deliver His people from Egypt, but that deliverance, the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, serves to prefigure and to foreshadow the ultimate and the final deliverance of God's people from sin. So think of God coming in Christ to save you. When he came, he didn't come to a place where He was not already. Instead, when he came to act. He came to work. He came to accomplish your salvation. And having lived your life and suffered your punishment and died your death and having risen again from the dead, Christ now rules as King. And He is the King before whom you must tremble. If you know Him, you will tremble before Him. But He's your King. He's your King. He's your Savior King. And He loves you, even as He rules over you. So about His kingdom, don't just think in political terms. Don't just think in theological terms. Don't just think of earthly nations and borders and cultures. Think of a kingdom of blessing. A kingdom of blessing, the result of the God who comes. The God who has come and has established a kingdom of blessing, a kingdom of peace and safety and joy for all the nations. And for earthly kings, if they're good kings, the people say, "Long live the King," hoping that His reign will last a good long time. But for Christ, our eternal King, we can say this: "Long lives the King." For indeed, He lives forever, and His kingdom is the everlasting kingdom of our salvation. Amen. Please bow your heads in prayer with me. Father in heaven, thank You for sending Your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for coming. Thank You for coming. Thank You for coming to be our Savior, to accomplish the work that brings us salvation, the work that bestows upon us a kingdom. Kingdom of blessing, an eternal kingdom of blessing and peace and joy. And we thank You for these good words from Your Holy Scriptures, and we pray that we will hear them and take them to heart, and that we will look to Christ in faith and know indeed that He is our good and eternal King who loves us and has provided for us everything we need. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.